Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
And welcome back to another episode of the Council of Trent. I am your host, Trent Horn, Catholic apologist, writer, speaker here at Catholic Answers. And I'm really excited about this podcast because it's the first one that we're videotaping to eventually stream and host online so that it's a lot easier to share this content. So that's one change, one thing unexpected. Today we just said, you know what, let's just turn the cameras on and let's see what happens if we actually just videotape this podcast and put it up. So that was one unexpected change today. Another unexpected change is that I was planning to talk about the biblical and historical roots of celibacy, of the discipline in the Catholic Church of priests, in at least in the Latin Rite or the Western Church, that priests are not married. So I was going to talk about that, but I noticed just on social media, lots of people are talking about the issue of celibacy in relation to the sex abuse scandal that's happening in Pennsylvania. And also a lot of people are saying, you know, what do we do about this? And some people have asked me online, Trent, are you going to comment on what's going on in Pennsylvania with the sex abuse scandal? I'm worried, I'm concerned. So I figured today, well, why not talk about both? Because they do intersect for a lot of people online. So when it comes to the scandal, where are we at right now? I have an article here from NPR that was published on August 16th, and this is what they say. After 2 days of silence and a barrage of criticism for failing to address the latest clergy sex abuse scandal in the United States, Pope Francis has spoken. The Holy See condemns unequivocally the sexual abuse of minors, said a statement issued by the Vatican on Thursday. Regarding the report made public in Pennsylvania this week, there are two words that can express the feelings faced with these horrible crimes: shame and sorrow, Vatican spokesperson Greg Burke wrote. The Pennsylvania grand jury report released on Tuesday consists of 884 pages, not including exhibits, of allegations that 301 clergy members throughout the state have been accused of sexually abusing a total of more than 1,000 minors over the past 70 years. The abuses described in the report are criminal and morally reprehensible, Burke said, adding, "The church must learn hard lessons from its past, and there should be accountability for both abusers and those who permitted abuse to occur." So, how do we respond to this? People have asked me, you know, Trent, how do you feel about this? And I'll tell you how I feel. I feel angry. I had a big outburst at home one night, probably getting more angry than I should have over this whole thing, thinking like, well, have we learned nothing from what's happened over the past few decades? What is going on here? Who is being held accountable for this? And some people mistakenly think that you shouldn't get angry at church leaders. You shouldn't get angry at priests, so that anger is always a sin. And that's not true. Jesus got angry when the merchants in the temple were defiling the temple. He got so angry, he chased them out with whips. Righteous anger, anger motivated by justice, it does have its place. We just have to be really careful with anger. St. Paul talks about it this way in Ephesians 4:26. He says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And I think that's what we have to do with this sex abuse scandal. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to have this emotional reaction to what's happening. But we just can't hang on to that. We can't let it fester in our hearts and fester in our souls. Because what that does is it makes us proud, it makes us bitter, it makes us cynical, thinking that we know more even than God himself, and that if we turn inward more and more to the anger we're holding on to, then we're not turning towards God. We're not willing to trust in him and turn our lives over to him in these really difficult circumstances. So it's okay to have an angry response, but I just recommend don't hold on to the anger. Those feelings that you have, give them back to God. Go ahead, give them back to him. In 1 Peter 5:7, St. Peter says of God, he says, "Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." You know, some people think that God is, he's just our employer. You know, so when you pray, you get down on your knees and you have a meeting with the boss and you tell him, "Here's everything I did today," and you wait for him to tell you what you need to do, and then you're itching for the meeting to be over and to be on your way. That's not how it works. God isn't our boss who art in heaven. He's our Father who art in heaven. And so if we're angry, we should turn to him and ask him, "Lord, please let me do something positive with this. I want to pray for the church, pray for those who have been affected, and just help us get through this and help me to get through this to understand what I should be doing and what I should be feeling. And I would just say to you that if you're really, really angry and you're thinking like, I'm just done with all this, I'm done with the church. And I've had these fleeting thoughts pass through my mind too. Like, oh, there are these irrational thoughts that just kind of spring out of the back of your mind. Like, I'm just done with all of this. But whenever we have those irrational thoughts, you know, you have to sit down and think, am I really thinking clearly? What would I do? What would I do if I just stopped going to Mass? So I'm not going to receive Jesus in the Eucharist anymore? What happens if I sin? Am I not going to go to confession? Am I not going to believe Jesus? I mean, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Is he a liar? Is he mistaken? Am I not going to believe in him? That's the danger, is that when we hang on to anger more and more and more, it clouds our judgment. And we start to really believe these irrational thoughts that just kind of pop up in the odd places in our mind. It reminds me in John 6:68 when Jesus said to the apostles that a lot of Jesus's disciples, they left him because what he taught was too hard to accept about the Eucharist. And in John 6:68, the apostles and Peter, they say to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Well, Jesus asks them, are you going to go too? And they say to him in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So I think what we need to do is that when we feel like just something needs to be done, we should turn that into something positive. And I said this on social media yesterday. I said, you know, we can't fix this problem ourselves. There's no single person that can fix what the church is going through right now. And each of us on our own, we just have to take responsibility for our own lives. You know, we can't control the decisions that bishops make or cardinals make or priests make. I mean, we can talk with them. We can write them letters. We can meet with them. We can say, I'm really concerned about this. What are you doing? What has been done? And I think we should do that. I think that's a good thing to do. But at the end of the day, that's asking someone else to do something, which has its place. But ultimately, there's just very few things that you and I can do that we have direct control over. So instead of letting the scandal take away our peace, I think we should just say, Lord, give me guidance to know what I should do directly in my own life. What can I do? And here's just two or three things that I thought of. First, register for your parish's safe environment training. Register for training to learn how to spot abuse and report it. And if you suspect abuse is occurring, no matter who is involved, report it to the proper authorities. And I think in most cases, what I've learned through my safe environment training is to report it to law enforcement or child protective services, to know that we will not tolerate this anymore, and we're not going to make exceptions, and we're not going to say, well, but it's this person or it's that person, so maybe there's something different. We're not going to make excuses. And what's interesting, and I think there's one thing that at least gives me a little bit of hope when I'm reading through these stories, and they are awful. I mean, they make me want to cry when I read these horrible things that were done by men of God to innocent people. I know that there are accusations. They're not proven yet, but many of them seem quite credible. And it's horrible to read them. But the one thing that gives me just a tiny bit of hope is that the vast majority of these cases actually occurred before the church put these mandatory reporting requirements in place. So this is from that article from NPR. It says, the Vatican noted the majority of abuses graphically detailed in the report occurred before the early 2000s, predating a series of reforms enacted throughout the church after reporting from the Boston Globe revealed decades of abuse allegations by priests and systematic cover-ups by high-ranking clergy. By finding almost no cases after 2002, the grand jury's conclusions are consistent with previous studies showing that the Catholic Church reforms in the United States drastically reduced the incidence of clergy abuse. So I think what's helpful here is to see is that, well, you know, first I was angry when I heard this. Have we learned nothing? But then I see, well, it turns out a lot of these were things that happened when, you know, in the past, before these reforms were implemented. So I think the lesson that teaches us here is that sometimes when you take a medicine, you know, to get better, when you take a treatment from a doctor, sometimes, you know, you get a little worse before you get better. You feel more nauseous. You feel worse before you get better. And I think that's just what's going to happen here with the abuse scandal, that if there were evil decisions and behaviors that were engaged in, you know, back in the 20th century, back in the previous century, from, the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and starting to taper off with the implemented reforms in the 2000s, we're still going to find the harms and evils that were done. Those things are just going to continually be unearthed. So it's like things are going to get worse. We're going to hear about these terrible decisions that were made in the past, but we can't control the past. All we can do is make up for it the best we can and try to make the best decisions moving forward. And as I said before, we can't control what bishops or priests may do in that regard. We can control what we can do, and so we can take responsibility in our own parishes to learn about the signs of abuse and the signs of misconduct and to always report them and to be vigilant. That's one thing that we can do, and the church has been doing that, thankfully. We have been doing that, and that has protected children and protected people from harm. So, we just can't abandon course from continuing to do these good things that really are helping people. Also, as I was saying before, I think what we can do for ourselves is we need to pray, and not just God help us get through this, but slow, methodical prayer for everyone who is involved, for the victims of abuse, that they will be healed, that the church will find their forgiveness. And that when people tell us, like, this is horrible, I think we have to say, I'm sorry. I am truly sorry for what happened. And the people who did this, they should be punished to the full extent of the law, even if it turned out it was the Pope who did it or covered it up. They should be punished. Absolutely no questions asked. And I am just sorry for what has happened. And I think that's an attitude we need to have with people, and then just to pray for them, both for those who have been affected either directly by the scandal or those who have become cynical and left the church over it, that God has given us, 1,440 minutes a day, 24 hours in a day. We're going to have to devote, I think, a lot of time to prayer and even fasting. That in the Gospels, Jesus talks about how there are demons that not even prayer can drive out. They have to be driven out by prayer and fasting. That's something that we have to do. That's what we can do as faithful lay people. And we shouldn't belittle it as just prayer, just asking the eternal, all-powerful creator of the universe that his will be done in the world. That's where we have to have trust in him. But also, I think with our prayer, to pray for those who have betrayed us, to pray for those who were abusers. For many of them, they've actually died. They passed away. So we should pray for the repose of their souls. We pray that God will have mercy on them. For those who are alive, to pray that they will repent, before they go to meet God, and that they will not be damned for all eternity. That it's easy for us when somebody hurts us, whether we hear about a bishop or a priest or whoever it might be, it could be someone in our own personal lives, that they betrayed us and they hurt us. Sometimes the first thing we think of is we want justice. We want them to get what's coming to them. And we, even if it's an eternal consequence, we almost want to gloat in the fact that they get what's coming to them. But that's not the gospel. That's not Jesus who spoke about those of us who are merciful will receive mercy. That we should hold people accountable. They have to be given justice. And God will give people justice both in this life and the next. But ultimately, what we're trying to do is we're trying to get all people to heaven, because as 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires the salvation of all men. And sometimes our salvation can be threatened if we hold on to that anger. Ironically, anger at sinners, at people who betrayed us, it makes us cynical and turn away from God. We don't want to do that. I find that when we pray for people who have done grave wrongdoings, when we pray for them not out of anger but out of sorrow, that it can be really helpful. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. That, we can't treat the church like it's some business we should boycott because of these disgusting business practices. This isn't business, it's war. It's a spiritual war between demonic powers that want our damnation and God and angelic powers that want our salvation. And we are caught in the middle, but thanks be to God, we have his grace so that we can always turn to him. The only person that can steal us, that can snatch us away from him, is us. So I think that's important, that when we see someone who's committed a grave sin, who's betrayed us, I think we should look upon them with sorrow to see that this is someone that allowed the devil to devour them. And we should pray that they will escape from those jaws, from those clutches, and pray for their repentance. And when we do that, we can see that it's no longer just, you know, us versus them and things like that, that it's about just finding joy in the gospel that all of us, for all of our sins, we have forgiveness in God. So I think that can be helpful to look at it in that way, and to not, you know, not dwell a lot on arguments and rationalizations. I think those have their place, because, you know, we should point out things. And something I've said repeatedly is we don't want to leave Peter because of Judas. We don't want to leave Peter because of what Judas has done and because of his betrayal, that no matter what happens, Jesus is always here at Mass in the Eucharist. He's always ready to forgive our sins in the sacrament of confession. So we need to follow that. We need to be able to follow him and not let the sins of others weigh us down or tear us away from him, and to pray for others that they will be able to find repentance as well. You know, there's an interesting observation. I had a caller last week talking about how he hadn't been to church in over a decade because of the sex abuse scandal. And I gave him an example that I borrowed from St. Peter Canisius. And St. Peter Canisius was reforming the church. And even then, the church has always dealt with moral crisis. There were clergy who were living with concubines and wives in the 16th century, ill-formed, illiterate. And St. Peter Canisius went out to reform that. And when he told people at his time who didn't want to go to Mass, he said, you know, wouldn't you take bread from a dirty basket? So I said to this guy on the radio, I said, if you found a diamond ring on the side of the road, but it was covered in dog feces, what would you do? He said, well, I would clean it off and I would take that. And I'd say, exactly. But if the Eucharist is that much more valuable, infinitely more valuable than a diamond ring, shouldn't we wade through whatever we need to in order to receive it? Why would we starve ourselves for that? Why would we sin by rejecting Jesus in that way because we're angry about the sins of others? It doesn't make sense. It's a self-destructive attitude that I pray none of us fall into. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the podcast, I wanted to talk about celibacy this week, and I'm going to talk about that more at length next week, the biblical and historical foundations for it. But all throughout social media, I've seen people say that this abuse scandal is caused by priests not being allowed to marry. If they were just celibate, you wouldn't have this. But that doesn't really make sense to me for a few reasons. Number one, the logic here is that, well, people act out and they're unchaste because they don't have a sexual outlet. You know, if these guys had wives that they could be intimate with, they wouldn't act out with other people. But marriage is not a guarantee of chastity. I mean, think about this. Does marriage guarantee you won't commit sexual sins? Well, what about all the people who commit affairs and adultery? They have a sexual outlet. I mean, that's not even a word I want to use. Your spouse is not an outlet. Your spouse is a person. And sex is not something where sex is not a animal mechanism that we use to relieve ourselves of some kind of an itch. That's not what sex is for. And when we treat sex that way, whether we're single, married, celibate, vowed religious, when we view sexual urges as an itch to scratch and we seek an outlet, well, sexual sin is going to find its way there, whether it's through pornography, masturbation, adultery, use of contraception, deviant sexual behaviors, whatever it may be. So I think that this attitude here is wrong. It's not about having the ability to have sex, because there are people who are married who have the ability to have sex, who engage in sexual sin, and they act out. In fact, I cover this in my book, in The Case for Catholicism. I've quote different individuals, articles from Newsweek, and even from textbooks that deal with sex crimes, saying that you find perpetrators of sex abuse in all religions. Many of them are married. Some of them become married, so they have access to children. So that's not the answer. The answer is not, well, just let them get married. The answer is practicing chastity. I think the answer is practicing virtue in whatever state of life we're in, that if someone is not committed to living virtuously, whether they're married, single, or celibate, then they're going to be much more likely to fall into sin. So that's one part of the argument that doesn't work, that doesn't make sense to me. The other one is this: when people say, well, if you just let priests get married, you wouldn't have this sexual abuse. The problem here is that when you look at studies detailing when sexual abuse has occurred in the United States, the most detailed study is probably a study published by the John Jay College of Criminal Justice. They did a report in 2002 and then a later report in 2011. And here is what they said about the link between celibacy and sexual abuse. Here's what they say. Celibacy has been constant in the Catholic Church since the 11th century and could not account for the rise and subsequent decline in abuse cases from the 1960s through the 1980s. This period effect is also clearly shown through analysis of the different cohorts of seminary graduates. The later the cohorts, the shorter the average time between ordination and commission of abusive acts. Factors that remained constant over this time period, such as celibacy, do not explain the sexual abuse crisis. So we have to look at other factors. And I think those other factors come down to people who are not committed to leading lives of virtue and chastity, and a lack of accountability that when they fall into sin, no one is holding them accountable for it, and horrifically even ends up covering it up. But what we should not blame celibacy for this, or choosing to serve the church without being married. That this is a beautiful thing. It's not just some kind of arbitrary rule that the church puts down for arbitrary reasons, and I'll talk about that more next week. Rather, here's what the Catechism says about that in paragraph 1579. It says, "Called to consecrate themselves with undivided heart to the Lord and to the affairs of the Lord," which is quoting what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "they," celibate priests in the Latin church who are celibate, "they give themselves entirely to God and to men. Celibacy is a sign of this new life to the service of which the church's minister is consecrated. Accepted with a joyous heart, celibacy radiantly proclaims the reign of God." That I know many good priests. They are good men who are serving the church, and they're really weighed down by this. I know priests who have sat on subway cars or in trolleys, and there are children near them, and the moms pick the kids up and move them to another seat. I mean, think about how hurtful it must be to know that you haven't done anything wrong, and yet because you are living for Christ in this way, people will think the worst thoughts about you. But I know these priests, you know, that's not going to stop them, and they still go out, and they wear their collars, and they dress in black, if they're diocesan priests. And part of that is symbolism. It's because the priest dressed in black because he's dead to the world. The world does not have a hold on him anymore. He has given up the affairs of the world so that he can serve with a complete heart Christ's church. And that by being celibate, he wants to imitate Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:1, St. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so the priest goes to the ultimate step in imitating Christ, that Christ, who did not marry, chose to take the church as his bride, to serve the church, to die for the church. And these priests, these good men that I know, they are fully ready to do the same thing, to imitate Christ and serve the church as the bride of Christ, and even be ready to die for the church, whatever it may be. And there are people I know who are priests in Middle Eastern countries who face that very real threat that they will, like how Jesus laid down his life for his church, they will lay down their life for the church as well. And so that's the image I think we should take away, that when it comes to something like celibacy, the beauty here is from learning that sex is not something that controls us. Sex is not some kind of idol we have to serve. Sex is not some kind of an itch we have to scratch, and it's something that controls our lives. Because that's the attitude that impelled people to abuse others in the first place, to think that these sexual urges had complete control over them, and that is a damn lie. Sorry for my, you know, getting rough there. But I guess, honestly, it is a damn lie, a lie that will damn you. That those priests I know who practice celibacy and they want to live out and know, no, I control my sexual urges, they don't control me, that is a beautiful thing, and that is the virtue, and that is the lesson that we can take from all of this, to live out our lives radiantly, showing the joy of Christ to others. So when we hear about this scandal, when we continue to live our lives, I guess my advice would be to this, don't forget the joy of the gospel. My colleague, Cy Kellett, I love Cy Kellett. He said, you know, are you ever going to get to the end of your life and say, oh, I wish I hadn't been as joyful for the gospel? Never. Never. The victory is God's. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And God will remedy all things with the right eternal consequences. We just have to be the ones who are willing to follow him. And the way to do that is just as the good priests I know live celibate lives because they want to imitate Christ, we just have to imitate Christ the same, seeking mercy and conversion in others, but first and foremost in ourselves. Follow what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So let's do our best to imitate Christ and to follow him and to call out abuse and injustice when we see it, but never with vindictive vengeance that would withhold mercy. That if we just follow Jesus in this way, I think things will be okay. And so I pray for you, what you're going through with all of this, and I hope this is helpful, and I hope that you will pray for me as well. And you'll stop by some more episodes of the Council of Trent podcast, and we'll build one another up to continue explaining and defending the Catholic faith that Christ gave us. So thank you guys for being with me today.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.